also tape and CD messages later. And if you would like to get the messages via email, you can sign up on the registration slip and drop that in the offering plate later as well. Hebrews 13, as we come to the last chapter of this book. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. I enjoy the profound and often humorous insights in the Peanuts cartoon strip. I'm glad they're still running it after Charles Schulz's death. But one of my favorites, as perhaps yours as well, is when Linus gets frustrated with his sister Lucy and she's accusing him of not being loving, and he shouts out, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." And as I've chuckled over that over the years, I've thought, you know, I resemble that remark. And I think you do too, because we all have room to grow in this area of love. I think when we hear messages about love, we tend to think, amen, preach that, brother, because my wife sure needs to hear this message on love. And my kids really need to hear this message on love. Boy, Lord, would you just open their hearts to this message. But me, hey, I'm basically a loving guy, you know. I just sort of oozes out of me naturally. But them, they need to hear it. And we all tend to overrate ourselves on love because we all love mankind out there in general. Of course we do. But do you love your wife, your kids, the people you work with, people you're in school with, your roommates, the people in this church? And if so, how did you show it in your words and your behavior last week? Did you get impatient? Were you unkind at all? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is pretty clear. Love is patient and love is kind. Did you get angry? Well, it goes on. It says, love is not provoked. And you can go through that whole list there in 1 Corinthians 13. And by the time you get to the end of it, I hope you will agree with me. I need to grow in love. That list is pretty convicting. There are about 55 commands in the New Testament that we should love one another. I think that maybe the Bible's trying to make a point there. And it's not just mankind we're to love. It's the people that we rub shoulders with, the ones we know that we love. I didn't put this in my notes, but I'll quote you a little poem I often chuckle over. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. And that's the way we all feel, I think. Well, Hebrews 13 has a lot of practical commands. This is the here's what you do about it part of the book. But remember, it's built on the first 12 chapters of the book, which are largely doctrinal in nature. And that's a frequent New Testament pattern, as you probably know. First the doctrine, then here's how you live in light of the doctrine. If you focus on the doctrine and don't go on to the application, it leads to spiritual pride. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, in my translation of it, is knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge makes us think, oh boy, I really know a lot, but it doesn't make us loving unless we apply it. And I have to confess, some of the most difficult Christians I have been around are guys that knew theology and Greek, and they could argue circles around the average Christian, but they never got around to applying biblical love. in their relationships. On the other hand, if you skip doctrine and just move in, and a lot of people do this, I don't need the doctrine, let's get down to how does this work? You don't have a foundation for your Christian life. You don't understand the rationale why the Bible says you should behave this way. And often then, obedience just becomes a matter of duty. And such hollow duty often fails under trials because you don't understand the love of God in Christ and how He gave His Son for you and all of that that the Scriptures lay out as the foundation for Christian living. Now remember, as you come through Hebrews or any book of the Bible, the chapter verses, the numbering, wasn't in the original. And so take out the numbers and start at verse 28, and you read as the Hebrews would have. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. No break in there. Let love of the brethren continue. And in effect, those really are the two great commandments. Verse 28, talking about offering to God our acceptable service. That's loving God. And then chapter 13, based on that, let's love one another. Chapters 1 through 12, God's sacrifice for you in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice for our sins, the Lamb of God, as we've seen all the way through Hebrews. Chapter 13, therefore, because Christ loved you and gave Himself for you, let love of the brethren continue. That's the flow of thought here. Now, in our text, the main command is, let love of the brethren continue. But then there are two specific applications of it that were especially appropriate to a church that was facing persecution. And that is, practice biblical hospitality to strangers. And remember the prisoners and those who are ill-treated. But we can sum up the message here by saying that we must focus on loving fellow believers, being hospitable, and helping those who suffer because of their faith. We'll spend most of our time here on verse 1 because it's the foundation that we must focus on loving fellow believers. And the Greek word here is philadelphia. You get the word, the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love from the Greek word. It focuses on the natural love that exists between brothers and sisters in a family, but it's not significantly different from agape. Many contexts is used in the same verse, or at least the same context as agape. Next to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, it is safe to say biblical love is the mark of the Christian. If you don't have faith in Christ, you're not a Christian. It's pretty close to saying, too, if you do not love others, at least if you're not working at that real hard, you may not be a Christian. It's that vital to the Christian faith. It's intertwined with love. Now, four things here I want to bring out about biblical love. First of all, notice that it requires attention and effort. The Hebrew church had been practicing this virtue because in chapter 6 and verse 10, the author commended them and said, "For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Then again in chapter 10 and verse 32, he reminds them again, and 34, that they had become sharers with those who were so treated, with those who were persecuted, and how they showed sympathy to the prisoners. So they had been doing well in this area, but now the author says, keep at it, keep going, don't stop now, let love of the brethren continue. I thought that John Calvin in his commentary had a wise observation. He says, but this precept is generally very needful. Here's the good insight. For nothing flows away so easily as love. Boy, don't you know that? Nothing flows away so easily as love. When everyone thinks of himself more than he ought, he will allow to others less than he ought. And then many offenses happen daily which cause separations. Those sound to me like the words of a seasoned pastor. You know, you see it happen. People thinking of themselves more than they ought, of others less than they ought, and divisions and separations happen, and nothing flows away so easy as love. That's why there are 55 commandments in the 27 New Testament books. You can't get away from it. Love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10 is similar to our text where Paul said, "Now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." In other words, love flows away if you don't give it attention. And sometimes I think we think, well, if it's love, it's got to be spontaneous and effortless. Well, that may be Hollywood, but that isn't biblical love. Biblical love requires focus. It requires attention. It's not automatic. And that leads me to ask, how much time did you spend thinking this past week, men? How can I love my wife and kids? How can I show them the love of Christ practically? Did you pray, God, increase my love for that difficult family member or that difficult person at work or at school, or there may even be one at church. God, help me to love that person. See, if you aren't focused on it, it's going to flow away. Don't let that happen. One practical thing I would urge you to do, I did this years ago. You can tell if you're up close, this is a yellow card. It's been with me for years. Write 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8a on a card. Keep it by your breakfast table or wherever you are frequently, and just pull that thing out and read it over and over and over until it just becomes part of your mode of operation. Love is not automatic. A second thing to note about biblical love is that it's founded on God's great love for us in the gospel. He says, "Let love of the brethren continue," and that word brethren implies that God has caused us to be born spiritually into His family. That's what being a Christian is. It's not coming to church. It's not saying, well, I'll do this and that. Being a Christian is when God changes your heart supernaturally and causes you to be raised from the dead spiritually and born anew, born alive spiritually into His family. It's a work of God's supernatural grace. John chapter 1 verses 12 and 13 describe this. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood," he's not talking about natural birth, you're not born into the church, "nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man," it's not a self-determination project, "but of God." It is when God does that work in your heart, He becomes your heavenly Father, and everyone else born of God are, by definition, your brothers and sisters in the family of God. You know, when my children were young, I was especially pleased when I saw them loving one another. I think it happened once or twice. I caught them doing that. And you know, you go, wow, yes, that's the way it's supposed to be. Isn't that great? Look at that. Brother loves sister, and oh my, it's just wonderful. Think how much more the Heavenly Father is pleased when He sees His children loving one another. On the night before he was betrayed, the night he was betrayed before he went to the cross, and so I think it was very important, Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And then he sets the standard. "Even as I have loved you," and they were about to find out what that meant, the cross. "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the foundation for our love for each other is the incomparable love of God in Jesus Christ. And if you have not experienced that love at the cross, then you cannot begin to love others as God wants you to. You must come to the cross first as a guilty sinner and recognize that Christ died there for sinners. And if you trust in Him, He gives eternal life as His free gift. The third thing about biblical love is that it's not going to continue unless we fight against the common hindrances to love in our own heart. The Hebrews have been doing well, but now the author says continue in it. In other words, keep on it, and that implies you got to deal with some problems from time to time, or love is going to flow away. We could be here all day listing some hindrances, so I narrowed it down to five of them. First of all, we have to fight against self-love and selfishness. Self-love and selfishness. I define biblical love as a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And you think about it, that is a description of what Christ did on the cross for you and me. He sacrificed Himself because He cared for us, and He was committed to us, committed to redeem us from our sins, committed to bring us not only into salvation, but all the way to glory. So His commitment doesn't stop when we sin after salvation. He stays committed until finally He presents before Himself that pure and spotless bride. That is to be our love for one another. Contrary to the modern nonsense of Christian psychobabble that's all through the Christian world, you do not need to focus on loving yourself more so you can love others and then finally learn to love God. I have actually read so-called Christian books that make that ridiculous claim. Is you can't love God and you can't love others till first you love yourself, so get busy loving yourself. That's like pouring gasoline on a raging fire to put it out. It isn't going to happen. The Bible gives two great commandments, not three. It's not love God, love others, love yourself. It says love God and others as indeed you love yourself. It assumes we all love ourselves quite well. We all look out for number one. If you will come up to the standard of caring about your neighbor or mate or children or whoever as much as you care about yourself, you fulfill God's holy law. It is safe to say that all relational conflicts, almost without exception, stem from self-love. I want my way. I didn't get my way. I'm going to do what I have to get my way. It's like three-year-olds fighting over a toy, you know? I mean, let's admit it. That's what we get in conflicts over. But if you want to let love continue, you daily have to fight your love of self, your selfishness, and put others ahead of self. My mother used to frustrate me to no end when I was selfish as a boy. She'd say, "Remember, joy is Jesus first, others next, yourself last." And I would go, I didn't want to hear that, Mom. But that's true, isn't it? Jesus, others, yourself. Second thing you got to fight, and it's related, is pride. It's closely joined to self-love. I would say pride is at the root of all sins. Because when I sin, essentially what I am doing is saying, I know better than God what is good for me. And God's way is not good, but my way is going to be better. And so I'm going my way by God, and I go my way. That is pride. Horrible pride to think that I know better than God. And pride makes me think when someone else messes up, what a jerk, you know? I mean, why did they do what they did? If they only were like me, they wouldn't be doing that. And so I am judgmentally looking down on them. I don't know all the circumstances. And I am forgetting that if it weren't for the grace of God, I'd be involved in some stupid sin at the moment. And so pride, again, makes us judge others, put them down, and make ourselves better than they are. And that kills love. Any kind of Pharisaism where I set up my own standards, I do thus and so, and that guy doesn't, so I'm better than he, that's pride, and that kills love. We've got to come to humility. The little booklet out there on the book table, From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott, is worth its weight in gold if you haven't gotten it, and it's even cheap. Read that thing. Read it. It is excellent on how to have loving relationships. A third thing we have to fight against is impatience and intolerance of others' imperfections. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Love is kind. And, you know, I used to get frustrated, not with Paul, but myself, because he put those first. Because that's all it takes to make me stop in my tracks, because whenever I was being unloving to Marla or the kids, it was my impatience. And I didn't have to memorize the whole passage. Just love is patient, love is kind is enough to convict me and say, oh, man, you're not being loving because you're impatient. You're not being kind. Now, you got to practice this, dads, to your kids. That's a test, isn't it? Are you patient with your children when they mess up? Are you patient with your mate when she's not perfect? None of us are perfect. And so, again, we have to humble ourselves, confess our sins. When we're impatient and unkind, we're not loving. Fourthly, we need to fight against the love of the world, because 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That verse doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room, does it? You know, how do you get out of that? It says, if I do love the world or the things in the world, God's love is not in me. And if God's love isn't in me, how can it flow through me to others? You see, the love of the world includes stuff like the world's praise. And if I want the world's praise, I'm not being humble, I'm being proud, and I'm not being loving. It includes the world's things. And if I value the world's things, I'll do what I need to get the things. But people, I won't love them enough to give away things and to let go of things for the sake of the gospel. So to love God and others, I've daily got to fight against this love of the world. I love the world. You love the world. It's just innate in us, and we want that stuff. Fight it so you'll love God and love others. And then finally, a hindrance. We have to fight against a sectarian spirit. You know, for some reason, God determined to save people that don't agree totally with me doctrinally. If he had only checked and asked me first, I would have said, no, Lord, not that one. Nope. He didn't do that. Have you ever noticed that? And, you know, he calls me to love his children, the ones he saved. Now, listen to me carefully here. I am not despising doctrine. Because if I love my brother, I want him to know sound doctrine, because sound doctrine is essential for knowing God and loving others. And so it's all part of that. I'm not saying do not try to help Christians come from where they're at into a more sound view of the truth. Not at all. I believe in that fully. But what I'm saying is this. If in my attempt to help this Christian move from where he's at to where he needs to be. I shred the relationship because I'm insensitive and arrogant and all of that. I'm not loving him. And chances are greater that he's going to move from where he is to where he ought to be through my influence if he knows I love you. I care about you. You see, truth flows through loving relationships. Let me share just an example. I have held to a doctrine that gets labeled as Calvinism for years and years and years. It's a divisive doctrine. People divide over that one. I didn't come to it through reading John Calvin. I came to it through Romans chapter 9 as I was a college student. I wrestled with that and I fought that and I boxed with Paul, really God, for a long time. And finally, I got nailed. I just couldn't dodge it. It just pinned me to the mat. And I said, God is sovereign in salvation. And he has chosen whom he will save. And that he didn't check with me on that. And if I want to believe this book, I got to bow before it. And that's how I became a Calvinist. OK, later I read Calvin and so on. But then I went to seminary. And in seminary, there were a group that I derisively labeled in my mind the John Calvin Club. And these guys would get in the student union and get a victim. And then you'd walk by and they were just wailing on this guy with arguments, you know, trying to convince him of God's sovereign election and all the doctrines of grace and all of this. And I would walk by and just shake my head and think, you know, nobody becomes a Calvinist by losing an argument. That's just not the way it happens. And they're not going to, even if they win the argument, they're not going to win the man. Because the way you bring people to see God's sovereign grace is get them in the Bible and let them wrestle with the same book I've wrestled with. And God will open their eyes to see God is much greater than you ever imagined. And you are much smaller than you ever imagined. And the death of Christ on your behalf is much greater than you ever imagined. And you will fall down with Paul in worship and say, as he said there at the end of Romans 11, when he summed up his arguments, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's how you become a Calvinist. It's when you see that all things, salvation included, are from him, and they are through him, and they are to him for his glory. And with Paul, you just go, wow. And that's the essence of it. George Whitefield was a great Calvinistic evangelist back in the 18th century in England and America. He had a good friend from his college days, John Wesley, who was a committed Arminian. And Wesley was the more argumentative of the two. He was always trying to engage Whitefield in debate on this. And Whitefield wrote to Wesley and he said, my honored friend and brother, hearken to a child who is willing to wash your feet. I beseech you, by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, if you would have my love confirmed toward you, why should we dispute when there is no possibility of convincing? He knew that Wesley wasn't going to be budged, and neither was he. He continues, will it not in the end destroy brotherly love and insensibly take from us that cordial union and sweetness of soul, which I pray God may always subsist between us? How glad would the enemies of our Lord be to see us divided? Honored sir, let us offer salvation freely to all by the blood of Jesus, and whatever light God has communicated to us, let us freely communicate to others. That is the spirit of Christian love that ought to mark the children of God in matters of doctrinal difference. Because a sectarian spirit invariably comes from pride and it causes division. Biblical love wants to help others know God better, yes, but it won't shred relationships over differences if we can possibly help it on non-essential doctrines. So, biblical love then first requires this attention and focus. Second, it's founded on God's great love for us, as seen in the cross, and that we're brothers and sisters. Third, you got to remove the hindrances if you want it to continue. And then fourthly, on verse 1 here, biblical love must be developed. That's implied in let it continue as well. As you know, the entire Bible can be summed up in the two great commandments. Love God, love others. And so as you read your Bible, read it through that lens. What is this text teaching me about loving God? What is it teaching me about loving others? And that should be the way that we grow in it. But just let me mention three things quickly here. First, grow to be like Jesus Christ. If you want to see love in human flesh, look at Jesus. He is the epitome, the embodiment of God's love come down to earth. Now, if you think that God's love is always syrupy sweet, read your Gospels again. Jesus always acted in love. If he didn't, he sinned. And we know he didn't sin. And so when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's," that was a loving statement. When Jesus called the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," that was a loving statement. Now, I'm not suggesting you go out and call people Satan and broods of vipers and claim to be loving. I'm pointing out this. Jesus' love was tough. It didn't hesitate to speak directly to issues. Now, we're not Jesus, so you have to be careful on this. But I'm just saying this. Read the Gospels saying, how did Jesus love people? That's how I'm to love people. He held firmly to truth, but always committed to the person in love. And there's that balance in our Lord Jesus Christ. A second thing is seek to serve and not to be served. Mark 10:45 says, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. And that's a basic mindset you have to develop. Get your focus off of yourself and onto others. Servants aren't thinking, what about my feelings? They're thinking, the boss said, do this. And if I don't do that, there are consequences. I better do this. Servants aren't saying, you know, I need a break. The boss would say, you're a slave. Get to work. They're on 24/7. See, servants aren't self-focused. They're thinking, how do I please my master? That's the point. Do you do that in your family? Dads? You say, well, I'm the head of the home. Let him who is first among you become servant of all. That's what Jesus said. Serve them. Do you serve your wife? Do you serve your kids? Lay down your time. You know, lay down your interests to say, I want to see them be what God wants them to be. When you come to church, do you come saying, I have needs and I need my needs met? Or do you come to say, people have needs and I'm here, Lord, to be your instrument to meet the needs of others. Show me needy people and let your love flow through me to others. It's a mindset. And then connected with that, in the third place, develop a genuine interest in others. Practice the golden rule. Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, Jesus said, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. You ever come to church and see someone new? They're sitting alone. How do you feel when you walk into a church and you're brand new and nobody knows you and you don't know anybody and you're all alone? How would you want someone to treat you? Would you want them to come up and say, welcome, glad to have you? Do that to others. That's simple, isn't it? Oh, but I'm shy. Yeah, you're focused on yourself. Do it to others. What you would want done to you. Take an interest in them. And if we would get our sights off of self and onto others and develop that interest in others, we would be so far along in letting love of the brethren continue. So that's the first and main thing. The other two points I'm going to cover a lot more quickly. Don't worry. We won't be here all day. But in verse 2, he says we have to focus on being hospitable. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, that command stemmed from the fact that in the first century, public inns were notoriously dangerous and immoral places. Thieves and prostitutes targeted public inns. And there were many traveling evangelists, we read about them in 3 John, for example, who would come around, and the church didn't necessarily know them, but they would offer hospitality to them. They would bring them into their homes, put them up, and then send them on their way. Now, doing that, as you can imagine, made Christians vulnerable to being taken advantage of. In fact, by the second century, there is a Roman satirist named Lucian who pokes fun at Christians because they support the lavish lifestyles of these professional hucksters who are making their rounds among the Christians and living off of them. And so there had to be a little bit of common sense. By the early second century, there's a Christian handbook called the Didache. It means the teaching. And it said this is kind of humorous. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but let him not stay more than one day, or if need be a second as well. But if he stay 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when an apostle goes forth, let him accept nothing but bread till he reaches night's lodging. But if he ask for money, he's a false prophet. Now, that isn't inspired scripture, but it does point us to the fact that you need to use common sense because people are people, and sometimes they take advantage of generosity and hospitality. And so, on the one hand, we should be generous and ready to share, but if someone decides to move in and be a moocher off of you, there's a line to draw there because it's not loving to help someone in their irresponsible ways. The author adds that by showing hospitality to strangers, some have entertained angels without knowing it. And he's referring, of course, to Genesis 18 and 19, the story of Abraham and then Lot. You remember that 3 men showed up at Abraham's door. He didn't know at first who they were. Turns out it was the Lord Jesus Christ and 2 angels. And then the 2 angels left as Jesus stayed in dialogue with Abraham. And they left and went down to Sodom to destroy Sodom, but first banged on Lot's door, and he welcomed them in. He didn't know who they were. He welcomed them in, and as a result, they delivered him. Now, the author's point here isn't, be hospitable, and maybe you'll get to see an angel. You know, like, whoa, cool, I'd like to see an angel. That's not it. But rather, he's saying basically, you don't know how important or how far-reaching an act of helpfulness and kindness may be. So these people were just doing their daily thing, welcomed in these men. Turned out it rescued Lot from destruction. And Abraham got a lot of wisdom and insight from the Lord in that situation. Jesus said, as you know, in Matthew 25, when we minister to the needy, we're ministering to him. And so that's the idea here. And then finally, we need to focus on helping people who suffer because of their faith in Christ. That's what verse 3 is all about. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who were ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Now, he doesn't mean here criminals, although certainly we should go to prisons and minister to criminals. That's reaching out in love to them. But here, the context is those who are in prison for their faith and those who are being ill-treated because they're Christians. Remember them. And apply the golden rule. How would you want to be treated if you were being persecuted? That's the point of the end of the verse when he says, since you yourselves are also in the body, he means you're not invulnerable. It could happen to you because you are human. And you're following Christ. And so just simply think about, if it were happening to you, how would you want others who are not in prison, who are not being ill-treated, to treat you? Well, go and do likewise. Treat them in that way. And in that day, the prisoners did not get 3 squares a day with all the accompaniment that we give them in our prisons. They had no food. And if they were going to survive in prison, their friends and relatives had to bring them food and clothing and coats to keep them warm. I'm sure the prisons were not heated. And so that's what he's saying. Don't let out of sight be out of mind. Think about these people and go to them and supply their needs. Now, how do we apply this in the present? Well, I think it's legitimate to apply it to those who are suffering for any reason. Think about people who are going through hardship and think how you would want to be treated and go treat them that way. And we, as you know, in this church, try to take meals into people who have been in the hospital or that kind of thing. And you can be involved in that ministry. But beyond that, thankfully, right now, we're not suffering too much persecution in our country, but we could in short order. I've read of Christians being arrested for speaking out against things that like homosexuality and so on. But in the meanwhile, I would just say get a publication like Voice of the Martyrs or Gospel for Asia's magazine, or you can get emails from Gospel for Asia. And almost every week as I read those, it tells me about Christians in difficult places who are suffering. At the very least, read their story and just offer prayer and say, Lord God, be merciful to them. Maybe God will put it on your heart to give to those ministries, and they're trying to help not only the prisoners, but the families of the prisoners. That's a very practical way to assist. I read a story that the late Ray Steadman told. He was a pastor, and one evening he visited a Christian woman in her home, and she proceeded to tell him of an incident that had happened the night before. It seems that her neighbor had come banging on her door in great distress and asked her for help in some temporary crisis in her life. And the Christian woman said to Pastor Steadman, I don't know what I'm going to do. I moved here to get away from that kind of people. And if this woman keeps this up, I'm just going to have to find another place to live. And Ray's heart sank as he thought, how totally un-Christian. See, that woman missed a golden opportunity for ministry to that neighbor, who in that case may not even have been a Christian. But, you know, I'm sad to say that's probably not uncharacteristic of a lot of professing Christians is, I don't want to be involved in people's problems. And they put up a wall and they block off love, and love has flowed away, to use Calvin's phrase. The author here is saying, don't do that. Instead, let love of the brethren continue and show hospitality to others. And think about those who are in prison and those who are being ill-treated and people with problems. And let the love of Christ flow through you to them. That's right up there next to faith in Christ, to love one another. Father, I pray you would help me and all my brothers and sisters to focus on loving each other as you have loved us. I get selfish. I don't understand all of those dynamics at times. And yet, Lord, I need to judge self and I need to grow in love. So help me, help my brothers and sisters to do that. And that the name of Christ would be exalted is our desire. I pray, Lord, if there are any here today who have not come to the cross and trusted in Christ alone, that they would see your great love there and come as repentant, believing sinners to the cross, that they may be saved for Jesus' sake. Amen.